Good morning.
Good morning.
Welcome to Sunday School. It's good to be back. It's good to see you all. Let me just start with a word of prayer and then we will begin. Okay? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness, for the fact that you, although are the most high God, infinite and eternal, who has no equal, even then, Lord, you have stooped down to us to have a relationship with us and to secure our salvation through the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. So as we consider what that entails, how that works in the scriptures, help us, Lord, give us of your Holy Spirit so we can have open minds, our hearts to what the scriptures have to present this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So what you have in front of you is an interlude. This is my attempt to make it up for the last 2 weeks that I wasn't here. At the same time, trying to just come down to the basics so you can kind of have an idea of what we are talking about with differences and with similarities between the two covenants that we have seen so far. And I'm doing this not just because I want to go back and kind of like rehearse what we have seen, but also when we miss one of these little things that I have put in these sheets, then errors and mistakes in how do we understand covenant theology happen pretty often. So for example, one very popular right now is, what do we do with the Ten Commandments? Well, I guess it's not popular right now. It's always been popular. What do we do with the Ten Commandments, right? Is this something that Christians still need to follow, or is this something that Christians are to reject because we are under grace? We are not under the law, right? So how do we live the Christian life? It has many different implications for how we live the Christian life. Is God, who is the God of the covenant, requiring something of me or not? Put it in a different way. Can I live life as I want to, no matter what happens with me, no matter what I do, no matter how many times I sin? Can I do that because I am under the covenant of grace and the law has no place in the covenant of grace? Is that an understanding? Is that faithful to the Bible? And my contention is that that's a misunderstanding of the covenant of grace and a misunderstanding of the covenant of works. And it comes down to it, to a misunderstanding and an error, because people don't distinguish and differentiate between those two covenants and what each covenant does. So, to summarize, remember what we have seen so far, or you have or should have seen so far. First, in the garden, in the book of Genesis, and if you go to your Bibles in chapter 2, there is this scene where after God created everything, he comes down and creates a special field of land, special place in the world in which he places Adam. So, yes, he created the world good and everything was beautiful, but he puts this even more beautiful place in the world in which he places Adam, okay? And then when he puts Adam in there, verse 15, he gives him a command. The Lord commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Now, this arrangement, these words, what the Lord God is saying to Adam, it's what we have labeled the covenant of works. Why? Because God doesn't need to do this for Adam. God doesn't have to put a special place in the land for Adam to live in it. And God certainly doesn't have to give Adam an arrangement for him to increase his life, to reach an even better degree of life than the one that he already had. In other words, he doesn't do anything of this with tigers or birds or anything. They are just creatures. They do what creatures are to do. they fly, they eat, they do everything, and that's it. That's the end of their life. With Adam, there is a difference. He puts a special place for him to live, and he gives him a command. And the command is declared in the negative way. If you eat, you shall die. Which means that the contrary is also true. If he doesn't eat, he will live. And the life that he will get is life everlasting, is life eternal. This arrangement is called the covenant of works, as you already know. Why? Because it's based on the obedience of Adam. So that's the covenantal arrangement, right? And then if you go to Genesis 3, you know what happened there. Adam and Eve disobeyed, right? Ate of the tree. There was nothing wrong with the tree, with the tree of good and evil. The tree was good, designed by God, but the moment God said, this is off limits, that was it. Adam should not have eaten of it. If Adam would have obeyed God and not eaten of it, what would have happened with the tree? Well, the tree would have been a normal tree that he could have eaten of it because the test would have been passed. Think about it in this way. What do we have here? Bread and wine, right? What happens if one of my kids comes and takes the bread right now and eats one? Is he committing sacrilege? No, it's bread and wine. Why is he not committing sacrilege? Because we have not preached the word of God yet. I have not come and prayed for these elements, and we are not in a worship service. It's normal bread, it's normal wine. It becomes something more the moment it's accompanied by the preaching of the word and prayer. God blesses and separates these elements in the same way with the tree. The moment Adam would have passed the test, the tree would have become a normal tree and Adam would have eaten of it. But he didn't pass the test. And so what happens next is that the curse enters the world, and in it we find the promise of God in Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. And this is where we are going to dwell on a little bit with the similarities and differences. Because in these two situations that we are seeing, Genesis 2, Genesis 3, we do see covenants. God coming to man in order to make an agreement, making promises and making threats, right? Whether we obey or disobey, believe or disbelieve. So right there you have already the covenant arrangement. So that's just as a way of introduction. Do you have any questions or any comments? Is that clear? You sure? Okay. Are you sure? Let me know. Okay, I've been breaking my head over this in trying to explain it to you in a way that is understandable. So if it's not, let me know and I can break my head more and we will go from there. So we will see it in three ways this morning. We will see the two covenants, right? That's the introduction. We will see the similarities between them, and then we will see the differences between them. So the first one in similarities is the term. Why do we use the term covenant? Why don't we use relationship, friendship, agreement, social contract, I don't know, you name it. Why don't we use that term? And the reason for the term covenant is very simple. It happens in the scriptures all the time. As you may remember, there are two terms in the scriptures that are translated in English with covenant, in Spanish with pact, although we use the term pact in English as well, and in the Latin pactum, which is where the term covenant come from. In Hebrew, the term is berit, covenant, to make an agreement, to make a covenant, and in the Greek is diatheke, to make a covenant. Right. And when it's speaking about how the covenant works, then it's accompanied in the Hebrew with Karat Berit, which simply means to cut a covenant. Think about when you have this big loaf of bread and then you bring a knife, and what you do is you first cut it through the half of it. If you want to make a mess in your house and everyone crazy, you cut the half of it. That's making a covenant. You cut something through the half of it. And you will see that very graphically demonstrated in Genesis 15 and 17 with Abraham. But this is how the term is used in the scriptures: to cut a covenant, to make a covenant, to divide something. And these two terms are always referred in the following way. There is a superior who comes to us and imposes upon whoever he's making the covenant conditions and blessings. That's the way it works always with God. So the term is there in the scriptures. Any other term, relationship, agreement, friendship, economy, administration, and even dispensation are good. They can be used, but none of them can deny the fact that between God and man, what exists in that relationship is a covenant. Without covenant, there is no relationship. Does that make sense? Can you imagine God coming down to you and paying you a salary in a currency that you have never seen in your life? In fact, it doesn't even look like a currency. It's like, I don't know, digits that float around. And you go, well, how do I spend this? Where does it go? Is it in my bank account? And the lady in the bank says, I don't even know what to do with this. Are you joking? Right? No, but that's celestial money. Like, I'm going to call the police. Right? This is just an example to say, naturally speaking, we cannot talk with God at the same level. He has to come down to our terms, and he does in the covenant. We are relational creatures. God created us in that way. And part of that relationship is a covenant. We enter in covenants all the time. So God accommodates to our understanding and enters into a covenant with us. So it's a relationship based on covenant, even in marriage, right? We make promises, we vow something, we endeavor to keep those promises. What happens if you say, I will promise to be faithful to you until death, and you don't do it? There's going to be problems. There is a broken, trust is broken, marriage relationship is broken, right? There are consequences for not keeping your covenantal vows. Same thing with God. If you don't keep your covenantal vows, if you decide not to believe in Christ anymore, then there are consequences, right? That's more or less from the surface what this covenantal term means. It means it's used in the scriptures, therefore we use it. It has benefits, it has curses, and it's a relationship between God and man. Now, how do we know, right? How do we know that the covenant of works is actually a covenant? I mean, the word is not there in Genesis. Genesis 2 doesn't say, and God made a covenant, right? But if we see on the rest of the scriptures, like Hosea 6 that you have there, verse 7, the Lord God says this to the Israelites, but like Adam, they transgressed the covenant, the berit. There they dealt faithlessly with me. So God is taking the nation of Israel and their unfaithfulness to God and saying, just like you guys are doing, Adam did with me in the garden. So there was a covenant arrangement in the garden. And perhaps the most clear one, even clearer than Hosea 6, is Romans 5, 12 to 18. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Now think about it for a second. When did you sin with Adam? You were not there, right? You were not in the garden. How can God and how can the Apostle Paul say, no, all have sinned? And you have sinned with Adam. It's because of the covenantal arrangement. He clearly says, through one man who represented all of us, right? He was our covenantal head. He was the one who was leading humanity. Think of, again, in your marriage relationship. It's your husband who decides to go to Las Vegas and spend all his savings, all his salary in machines. And when you guys have no money as a family, it's not like the wife can say, well, that was my husband's money. It really doesn't affect us because, you know, I have other money from somewhere else that is coming in. No, he sucked it all up into those machines and wasted it. He is the federal head of that marriage, and he ruined not only himself, his wife, and children, but everyone else related to them. This is what federal headship means. We are related to one another, right? And that's what Paul is saying. One man decided to go to Las Vegas, spent all the money that humanity had, and we are broken because of it. We have received the consequences. One man decided not to obey God, and this is the result, right? And then notice the contrast, 14. Death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded by many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. So notice the contrast that Paul is doing here. There is one man, Adam, who sinned, and he destroyed the whole of humanity. We are broken because he broke the covenant. And now there is one man, Jesus Christ, and if you are thinking about this and what Paul is saying, he's not thinking about any other man in the history of the world. He's just, for his mind, there exists only two men, if that were possible to isolate. Two men, Adam, and we are all rotten because of him. And Jesus Christ, another man, just like Adam, without sin, who became the head of the covenant of works, fulfilled it for us and in our place, and in him we are restored, forgiven, justified, given a place in the kingdom of God. And that is the covenant of grace. So because Paul is making this contrast between Adam and Jesus, we can go back to Genesis and say, oh, the arrangement there, that was a covenant. Because the promises, the results, everything bears the semblance of a covenant. Does that make sense? Any questions? Speak now. Okay. Second similarity. The parties, that is, the people involved, the persons involved in the covenant. In both, you have, in the covenant of works, that's what COW mean and COG means, covenant of grace. There are two parties, God and man. Right? That's pretty obvious. God comes to man, makes a covenant with him. Then after the fall, God comes to man and makes a covenant with him. So two parties. It doesn't matter which covenant we are studying, God is always, always the superior party. In other words, he is the one who requires whatever he wants to require, and we are the ones who submit to that requirement or disobey that requirement and receive consequences of blessings because of that. Does that make sense? He can demand what he wants. Now, someone may have asked, where are you getting that from? Can God demand whatever he wants to demand? Psalm 135, verse 5. For I know that the Lord is great, and that our Lord is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does, in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all depths. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does. Now, there is a difference here. His demands are never contrary to what we have been designed to be. In other words, we have a good God who can demand whatever he wants, but his demands are never evil. Even in the covenant of works, think about it. What would have happened if Adam would have obeyed the covenant of works, if he would have not eaten of the tree? Well, God would have come to Adam and would have granted him life eternal, granted himself to Adam even more. Why? Because that's the design of humanity. The design of humanity is to enjoy God, to have him, to behold him, to live for him and with him forever. And that's the point of the covenant of grace as well. What happens when you believe in Jesus Christ? The separation that exists between God and you disappears. God is no longer mad anger at you. He is now seeing you as his child. And we know that when we die, we're not going to heaven to play golf. We are going to heaven to enjoy God's presence forever. And when he comes back and transforms this earth and makes it beautiful and restores everything, we are going to be still beholding God and enjoying his presence forever. That's heaven. Heaven is not doing whatever we want to do, flying at high speeds, looking at the stars maybe, looking into other places. That may be, and there is a place for that. But if we don't have God in eternity, then we don't have eternal life. We have eternal hell, because to have God is our highest good. And that's what God is promising to Adam in the garden. You will have me even more if you obey. And he doesn't. Kelly. Yeah.
And commune there with him. So like where, like, I don't want to sound impertinent, but like where, like, you are coming up with this idea of like if he would have obeyed at some point.
So all of that idea comes from the fact that Jesus Christ doesn't come to restore anything that God didn't have as an intention in creation at the first place. Does that make sense? Mm-hmm. So Christ restores his creation. He doesn't make anything entirely new of it. And the goal of creation is the same goal that was in God's mind from the beginning. That's why in the garden you have a small little garden thingy. And man has a task, which is to tend the garden, to care for it. And embedded in that task is to extend the garden. And so that's why it's small, as in it's just a small place of land, because eventually the whole glory of God has to cover the whole earth. And that was Adam's task, to advance God's kingdom on the earth and to make everything on earth as it was in the garden. But Adam has not reached everything. Otherwise, there wouldn't have been a covenant of works. He has not reached his final point either. And how do we know that? Because when we look at Revelation, what we see coming down from heaven is not the paradise anymore, but a city, something bigger, something that has developed, something that has an end already, perfected. Adam is not there yet. And another proof for that is he can still choose to sin or not to sin. He can still come to the probationary command of the garden in the tree and say, yeah, I think I like the tree, and eat it. In heaven, in glory, when God comes, that reality disappears. We will not desire anything that is evil. Our desires will always be good, and there is no possibility for us to desire evil, which proves that Adam's state was not perfection. It was the beginning, but not the end. Does that make sense? Does that answer your question? Yeah. That's a good question, though. Thank you. Lost my place. Anyone else? No, don't worry. Yeah, so God and God alone is our highest good, and that's what we will get. So, for example, in the covenant of works, Adam was promised the highest kind of life if he obeyed. Adam would have entered glorification in modern terms, right? In the covenant of grace, there is a demand. God demands faith, right? Repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, and your house, right? Your household. There is another similarity, and this is number three. In both covenants, there is a mediator that represents all the people under that mediator. So Adam is the representative of the whole humanity, right? And Jesus is the representative of believers. And we have read Romans 5 for it. And then in both covenants, there is sacraments. In the covenant of works, you have two trees pointing to two different things. The tree of life, which was pointing to life eternal with God, right? And the tree of knowledge of good and evil, which was pointing to the curse. There was nothing good in themselves in those trees. They were just trees. But they were transformed the moment God spoke the word and said, this is off limits, which is what makes a sacrament, right? Water is water. There is nothing in itself in water. You can look at water for 1,000 years and you will never come to the conclusion of, yeah, water represents salvation in Jesus Christ. Never. How do we know water represents that? Because the Bible tells us so. If you study water, its molecules, and how it moves, and then you make the calculations to know how much pressure water makes from the dam to fall into the floor, and how much energy does that create, and you come like observing water and all its things, you will never come to the, naturally speaking, you will never come to the conclusion of water represents my salvation in Jesus Christ. Ever. It only comes to our minds because the Bible tells us so. Same thing with circumcision for the Old Testament. When everyone else was doing it, no one was saying, well, yeah, we're doing this because the God, Lord of Abraham, when I see my parts, I realize I belong to the God of Abraham. No, like that would have never been the case if we're not, because God is speaking a word and makes the reality a reality. So it's God's word what makes a sacrament a sacrament. The fourth similarity is that in both, God reveals himself and his character. So in the covenant of works, Adam had the law of God, the Ten Commandments, written in his heart. He knew, in other words, what was good. It was not like he didn't know. He knew. He was created after God's image. He was holy, righteous, and he had knowledge. That's part of the image of God. So he knew that. In the covenant of grace, the Holy Spirit restores our hearts and writes the law in our hearts. So Ezekiel 11:17-21, Jeremiah 31:31-34, and I will make your hearts new and I will write my law into your hearts. Those are those passages right there. So Adam knew, we know. Adam was restored, Adam was created good in Jesus Christ. When we believe in him, we are new creations. We are restored to what Adam was, but even more so, we have something that Adam doesn't have, and that is the presence of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, who sustains us, who upholds us, so we will never fail from his covenant of grace. Does that make sense? Okay. Do you have any questions about similarities? Is that clear? You sure? Okay. Because these things you need to remember later on when we look at other covenant arrangements in the scriptures. So, let's see the differences. So the first difference is that in the covenant of grace, God comes to sinful, broken humanity. There has been a big, big change in humanity. In the garden, he comes to innocent humanity, perfect humanity, right? Not final state humanity, but good humanity that has no stain on it. In the covenant of grace, we are sinful, broken. We cannot keep the covenant of works. And without God's intervention, there is only one thing waiting for man. That is natural death and afterwards spiritual death. Or spiritual death from our birth and just waiting for natural death until we go to hell. Does that make sense? So this covenant of works still exists. It is still it carries through the history of humanity. We, as we move into time, we fall into one of two categories. We are either in the covenant of works by nature, or we are under the covenant of grace by faith. If you are born in this world, you are going to be under the covenant of works by nature. And that is going to press you hard, and it's going to tell you, you need to fulfill these demands. You need to obey the law. You need to try to please God. You need to be perfect. But all the time, that demand is met with sin, hate for and towards God, and hate for one another. Because that's what sin has done to us. And that's why when we have this idea of, but I never done anything wrong. I've been a very honest person. Yeah, you're going to hell anyway. Because the covenant of works is still being failed by you. You have not fulfilled it perfectly. But my baby was in my womb, and there was no chance for him to repent or believe the gospel and so on. Yeah, but he is part of Adam's race. He's born under that curse. And as you know, we do have an answer for that, right? God is merciful with his people, and he saves those who he wants to save. So we covenant people are not to be hopeless about that. God is merciful with the people of the covenant. He can save with or without the preaching of the word. John the Baptist is a good example of that. But anyhow, this explains why sin just corrupts everything and makes us all guilty before God, whether we have sinned a lot or we have not sinned as much as we may think we have. The second thing is that the way of obtaining salvation has changed. No longer we need to avoid eating the fruit, but now we need to have faith in Jesus Christ. That is the condition. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and then we will be saved. So there is one who does the working part in the covenant of grace. He was born in humble state. He obeyed the law perfectly, every single part of it during his whole life. That's why he was the second Adam, right? And we are recipients of his life, of the benefits that he acquired for us. Do you understand this? This is very, very liberating and very, very freeing for our life. Because if Jesus did everything for you from beginning to end, if every single demand that God needed from you to fulfill has been fulfilled in Jesus Christ for you, what need do you have to try to fulfill any other demand? If Jesus has fulfilled the covenantal arrangement for you and in your place, then God will never fail to his promise that he said he will receive you, because Jesus did it for you. In other words, if you have a debt of $1 billion and Jesus came and paid for it, you don't need to pay it anymore, do you? And what happens if I spend too much again? Jesus comes and pays it again. That's the idea. You have like a fountain of heavenly money, spiritual money, that never runs out. Nothing of what we can do, nothing of what we do, is going to make us fall from it, because Jesus' sacrifice obedience is perfect. Does that make sense? This is extremely comforting, because it means I may have days in which I'm a flunk, and sin more than I normally do, and mistreat everyone, and repent before Christ, repent before those people, and be assured that I am forgiven, that my salvation is not dependent on what I do and how I behaved. If I am analyzing myself well enough to know if I'm saved. Do you understand how freeing that is? It's just amazing. I don't need to be thinking, okay, 10 things to know that I'm saved. First, pray. And I go, check. Second, don't break any of the commandments. And I go, okay. And the whole day I'm like checking. And by the end of the day, I broke in one. And the Bible says if I broke one, I broke the 10 of them. So I'm a flunk. Now I have failed miserably. Now I don't deserve anything. Now I should go to hell immediately. But that's not how the covenant of grace works. He fulfilled everything for me and for you. And because he did so, even if I flunk one of the commandments today, as I'm sure I have already done, and you as well, God doesn't see us through our failures. He sees us through Jesus Christ, because he fulfilled it for us. This is the great comfort of this structure. It saves us from trying to save ourselves. Right? Third, the use of the law. And this is very important. In paradise, Adam needed to use the law as a guide to please God and obtain everlasting life. That is, in the garden, salvation was obtained by works. That's basically it. Obey and you believe. Obey and you will live. Disobey and you will die. Excuse me. It was a kind of salvation by works. As you know, it's not a strict salvation by works, because God came down and made the arrangement, and for that, grace and mercy needs to be exercised on God's part. There is a distance between God and man. In the covenant of grace, obedience to the law cannot save us. You can be as good as you want, you can try to follow the commandments as much as you want, that will not save you. We are sinners. Our efforts are doomed. Indeed, this is what Paul seems to be struggling with the Galatians, chapter 2, 15, 21. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. But if, in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. So that's his contention. Not to be good so you can save yourself, but to recognize that we are sinners and we can come to Christ to receive salvation. But then there is another thing too. In Christ, the law becomes a guide for us to be thankful to God and to know how to live perfectly. Because there is no problem with the law. The law is not evil. The law is not something that we need to reject. The law is God's reflection of who he is. And I'm talking here about the Ten Commandments. That's why Paul can say in Romans 7, what shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin, for I would have not known what is to covet or to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, since an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. And verse 12, so the law then is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. This is a very straightforward affirmation. The law is holy, righteous, and good. There's nothing wrong with it. And if you want to reject it, you're going to get in trouble in your life. I mean, what's wrong with you shall not commit adultery? There's nothing wrong with that. It's to protect us. It's to live life as it is meant to be lived. What is wrong with you shall not bear false witness? There's not, like, truth helps us to live a better life, right? What's wrong with worship the Lord on the Lord's Day? You shall keep the Sabbath day and keep it holy. There's nothing wrong with that. We need it. It's for our good, right? So the law is not evil. It becomes this tool that we use as Christians, no longer to condemn us from our sins, but to show us how to please God in a better way. Does that make sense? Do you have any questions or any comments? Because this is one in which even Reformed theologians have stumbled upon a little bit and recently as well. There is no place for the law. There is only a place for the law in the church, but not outside of the church. So you can be pro-abortion outside of the church, but you need to be against abortion in the church. Like, that's making us bipolar, right? It doesn't even work like that.
That's where, like, John Bunyan, like, Pilgrim's Progress is particularly, like, I just love his view of the things that he says about the law.
Yeah. Yeah. And yeah, it's a beautiful portrait, right? Yep. Exactly. But I'm emphasizing this because we Presbyterians have struggled with this historically a lot. A lot. Reformed folk tend to struggle with this a lot. We either fall into legalism or we reject the law. And we fall into either two of them. Don't do that. What else can I say? Don't do that. Which is very legalistic. But anyhow.
But it seems like, you know, with a lot of things, whether it's our view of the law or many other things, mm-hmm. very often the answer is somewhere in the middle. So if we find ourselves advocating for one extreme or another, we should probably check ourselves against Scripture.
Yeah, yeah, exactly. And what is it that we label as sin? Sometimes it's what we prefer instead of what God is saying is a sin. Right. But anyhow, a very well-known Puritan who is always quoted actually fell into what is called today neo-nomianism. His name is Richard Baxter. You have probably read about him or heard about him. He has a paragraph where he says the Christian will be justified by his works in the end. I was like, what? What are you saying? You're just destroying everything. But he is loved by everyone. Maybe it's because he has like this legalism in his writings that makes you feel good. Oh, yeah, I'm doing this. Oh, yes, I'm doing that. Or because he has that and makes you feel bad and you go, oh, no, I need more. Whatever that is. I started reading his Reformed Pastor book and I was like, I'm not going to read this. Because it's despairing to read it. You may be a pastor, but you may not even know who you are or believe in Christ. I get why he's saying what he's saying, but it's just not my favorite Puritan. So, and he has this error, which has to do with justification. Think about it. If you have to justify yourself by your works, then that gets us in a big trouble.
Is that kind of the trap that we hear a lot of big name Reformed preachers falling into? You have to prove your salvation?
Kind of, yeah. 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 John Piper has a big one right now, and I've heard some of it, but I'm not very clear about it. Seems like he affirms some kind of justification at the end of life or something like that. He's in there somewhere.
Concept of pleasing God, obeying the law to please God. That almost sounds like works. Can we ever please God? I mean,
So
he doesn't need our.
Yeah, there is a way that we can speak in those terms, and that is because we are in Christ, then every effort that we make to live for His glory is pleasing to God. Not because our efforts are perfect, but because God sees them through Jesus Christ. And the best example that I've heard about it is from Dr. Beach, my professor of theology. He says, when your kid comes with a drawing, and he says, here, Mama, it's you. I drew you. And it's like, you know, three stripes of whatever. And you don't go, that's not me. How dare you do that? You go, wow, son, this is amazing. It's the most beautiful thing I've seen in the world. Why? Because you love your son, right? And you see it through grace, and you put it in the fridge, and there it is. Like the most beautiful thing, art. Your friends come and you even brag about it. Look what he did. He says it's me. Don't I look like it? You're not lying. It's love speaking. That's the same thing with God. He doesn't lie to us. Is he seeing our efforts in Jesus Christ, and that is pleasing to him. Does that make sense? Yeah. So there is another difference. Fourth, the fulfillment of the covenantal terms changes as well. Before, in the covenant of works, Adam had to fulfill the covenant by way of obedience. No one was helping him. In other words, he was there and he needed to obey or disobey. It was up to him to fulfill this. In the covenant of grace, God requires satisfaction from us, and God provides for us that satisfaction. We owe a million, trillion, billion of dollars to God, and he pays it for us. That's what this means. He requires satisfaction, and he provides satisfaction. It's not up to us. God, who requires the payment for sin and death, and God is the one who provides the payment. This then means that it's unconditional, in the sense that God provides what he requires from us. There are no conditions in that, from that perspective, in the covenant of grace. You owe something to God, and he says, don't worry, I have my son here who is going to come and pay for it. So he is the one who searches for a solution for us in this one. Fifth, the new arrangement of the covenant of grace divides people into major categories. You either fall into a believer or you are an unbeliever. Or those who remain in the covenant of works and those who have been moved into the covenant of grace by faith. However, this division, as we will see later on, also happens inside the covenant of grace. Think about these examples. Esau was born inside the covenant of grace because he's the son of one of the patriarchs. He's Esau and Jacob, two of the sons of the promise. And yet one is rejected and the other one is loved. One receives the promise, Jacob. Esau doesn't receive the promise. He receives a different promise, but the line of the covenant doesn't continue through Esau. It continues through Jacob. Or think about another one. Out of all the Shemite nations that come out of Shem in Genesis 9, only one continues the line of the covenant, the sons of Eber, from which comes the name Hebrews, which is who? The Israelites, right? It's not all the Shemites that became a God-fearing people. It's just one branch of that family that continued the promises. And it happens like this all the time. There are believers and unbelievers inside the covenant. Think about Romans 9. Not all Israel is Israel. There was unbelievers. Think about the times of King Ahab, when Elijah is prophesying and he runs away and he says, I'm running away because there is no one. It's just me, the one who has been left. And God says, no, I have preserved for me many people who have not bowed down their knees to Baal. So there was people who were elected inside the covenantal people of Israel. And we will see that later on. But these are just few examples here and there. There are believers and there are unbelievers even inside the covenant of grace. Sixth, revelation in the covenant of works is simple. God comes, says, don't do this, and that's the end, period. In the covenant of grace, a revelation of the way of salvation by faith in Christ is multifaceted, progressive, and complex. Think about looking to the mountains. When you look to the mountains from here, you look at them and all of them look like next to each other. They look very close, in fact, right? But when you drive to Uri, you realize there is some space between them. And there is even more space between the other ones that you saw. And there they are, the San Juans over there. And I thought they were very close. That's what happens with covenant as well. When God reveals his covenant to Adam, he says, a seed will crush the serpent's head. So what seed? Which man? It's kind of like looking at the mountains from the distance. San Juan's and everything is close to each other. But which one is the mountain that I want to go? And how long is it going to take me? Right? Is it Cain, the one who is going to destroy the serpent? It seems like it for them, at least from that perspective, because they have a son and Eve calls him Cain, which means I have conceived with the help of the Lord, which is she confessing, this is the one who's going to save us. But he turns out to be a big flunk. So they need to readjust their expectations. God is still going to send another one. That's why they keep having children and so on. So, and the other question is, when is that one coming? I mean, almost 1,000 years have passed. And Noah's dad says, this is the one who will deliver us from the curse the Lord put over the earth. So he is thinking Genesis 3:15. He is thinking the Lord is going to bless us. He is going to bring deliverance. And deliverance does come through Noah from all evil, but not final deliverance, right? So when is he coming? Adam only knew a seed, one of my children. But he didn't know exactly how does that look like. How does he get saved then? He believes God. God said so, I believe him, and that's enough. But then, as time moves on, and as the history of the world continues moving on, there is more and more and more information. It is not enough later on in Genesis 15, for example, to say God will send a seed. Because God now is speaking to Abraham, and he will say, I will be your God and the God of your children. So now the seed promise has been taken by Abraham, and we know now that the seed promise is going to come through one man, and that is Abraham. His family is the one that we need to be looking up to. It is whatever is happening with his history that we need to pay attention. That's why scriptures record so much about Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and so on. And if you look at the development of scriptures, that's why scriptures are so concentrated upon the Israelites. They are the carriers of the seed. They are the ones to whom the promises have been given. And I think we don't stop to think about, well, what happened to those Shemites? Where's Lamech? One of the Lamechs in Genesis 9. Where is that guy? Where is his family? He had so many children. Where is he? Yeah, we don't care about them. Why? Because they don't carry the seed. But many, many, many nations came from them. Excuse me. In fact, even one of them, one of those guys, conquered Egypt at some point. But we don't care about that. Why? Because they don't carry the seed. We care about what God is doing through this guy named Abraham and his descendants and preserving them, and so on and so forth, because through him comes Jesus Christ. Right? That's why David is so important. That's why the line of David is so important. You have two books, four books, but really two, of the kings. One is the book of Kings, and the other is the book of the Chronicles. Both of them are very, very concerned with what is going on with the royal heirs in Israel. And with when the nation divides, yeah, they follow more or less the kings of Israel. But when they are gone, they are gone. There's nothing said about them. But the Bible kind of centers around the line of David and the kings of Judah. So much so that the first chapter of the book of Matthew has to tell you about the line of David. It doesn't tell you about the Levites. It doesn't tell you about the Reubenites or the Benjaminites. Why? Because the concern is no longer with those guys. The concern is with the fact that God has carried his promise through one guy. And that is the line of David. And that's why scriptures is written in the way it's written. And that's why scriptures show you more and more information. You cannot come to Abraham and say, hey, how's David doing? Big castle that he has over there, doesn't he? And they're like, what castle? What David? Oh, come on. Don't be stupid, Abraham. We know your great-great-great-great-grandson. The one who is ruling over Jerusalem. What? Like, yeah, oh, you don't believe in David? You must be going to hell. Like, you can't, because he didn't know. And we can't say anything like that, because we cannot impose something on him that he didn't know. But the more we know, the more scriptures reveal, the more we see Jesus Christ. Does that make sense? Every single one that God comes down to make a covenant with, that is Adam, Noah, Abraham, Moses, David, all of those guys, in some way, in some sense, are living a life that is reflecting, a shadowing, typifying Jesus Christ. It's kind of like Jesus is the lamp and they are walking, and the shadow that they cast on the floor is somehow showing what Jesus is doing. With failures, with good things and so on, yes, but it's showing Jesus Christ. It cannot be otherwise, because salvation is always in Jesus Christ from the beginning of Genesis 3 until the end of the world. So does that make sense? Do you have any questions? Okay, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your revelation and for your word. You are indeed a good God who has spoken and revealed yourself to us so we can find salvation in Jesus Christ. We thank you that through scriptures we get to see the amazing preservation and development of your promises. Help us to be in awe of this reality. So in contemplating it, in meditating upon it, we come to appreciate even more what you have done for us. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.